Revelation chapter 1. We'll be taking a pretty big bite of the apple this morning. We're going to look at the first three verses of the book. As you're finding your way, I want to ask you to think about the acts of bravery that battles make possible. Oftentimes, we think of battles just in sheer terms, right? That they want that we only want to avoid them, but battles come, and they give the opportunity for acts of bravery. I mean, we have seen some heroic feats as soldiers face the worst that wartime has to offer. Regular people can rise to be fearless at just the right time. But there's something that we don't often talk about when it comes to war. The brutality of it, the seeming hopelessness of the battlefield has caused otherwise brave people to desert their brothers in arms, to flee the peril that the enemy brings to them. I mean, it's a very real thing. I was surprised to learn that some 50,000 American troops were deserters in World War II. 50,000. One author has tried to help us see why. He wrote, "The mind, subject to the daily threat of death, the concussion of aerial bombardment and high-velocity artillery, the fear of landmines and booby traps and lack of sleep, these things cause the mind to suffer wounds as real as the bodies." Well, whatever your reaction to the reality of deserters is, whatever you judge in your minds when you think about men deserting their brothers and their countrymen and fleeing the battlefield, giving up the fight is a very real danger when things look bleak in wartime. I read a book whose title escapes me at the moment. The Red Badge of Courage, is that the title? Yeah. And at the beginning of it, the author is talking about whether or not he will have the stuff to stay in battle. I don't know if you remember that. He goes on for pages about wondering whether he'll flee when the time comes. Well, this pressure is real. The pressure is even greater to turn back from following Jesus at certain times. You might not have ever thought of that or conceived of that, but that pressure is very real. You need to know this in light of that. When the world exerts its evil powers of persecution on the church, even as that persecution grows stronger in the end, when the satanic beast and his followers hold nothing back in the battle for men's souls, the pressure to abandon Jesus will be impossible to withstand. Impossible, that is, without a word from the Savior. And here, at the beginning of the book of Revelation, we have just that. A word from the Savior. Let's turn our attention to just these few verses, but these powerful verses that God holds out to us in the balance of life and death. Here, from God, friends, pay careful attention. The book of Revelation, God's word starts like this. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy.
And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. This is God's word for us this morning. The theme of these verses I would put to you is this, that Jesus has sent word to his suffering servants so that they can make it home. Jesus has sent word to his suffering servants so they can make it home. And as we look at this brief passage and see that theme emerge, I simply want to answer three questions. Whose word is it? What kind of word is it? And what is its purpose? Whose word is it? What kind of word is it? And what is its purpose? So we'll take those one at a time. The first question, whose word is it? Well, it is, first of all, God's word. Now, God is John's title for the Father. He's consistent. If you go to the Gospel of John, John in his epistles and also here in the Revelation, when he says God, he means the Father. And so this word that has been issued forth through the angels down to the apostle, to the church, is first of all a message that originated with the Father. It is God's word. Look at verse 1 there, right at the beginning. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. Do you see that? As you consider that, that God issued forth a word to his people, let it fuel your worship today. That very reality, let that fuel your worship today. Friends, God desires to reveal himself to us. He isn't under any obligation to do that. He doesn't owe us anything. But he delights to show himself to us. He condescends. He lowers himself into this world to hold out the knowledge of his blessed self to his creatures. He stops speaking in heavenly language, and he reduces it to human language and sends it forth to us because he's that kind of God. He's not one who doesn't want his creatures to know him. And he's certainly no idol who doesn't have the capacity to speak. Now, in this book, the Father has sent a message that is meant to get to you and me. Whose message is it? Whose word is it? Well, it's first of all a word from God. And the word is a clearer word about God than the creation itself that we live in, though it too bears witness of him. The word of God reveals the Father to us only insofar as it testifies of his Son. This is an important point to make. Let me say it again. The word of God reveals the Father to us only insofar as it testifies of the Son. For the Son of God perfectly reveals the Father to us. We go to John's Gospel to make this point very plainly. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, we read, "The Word," which is a title for Jesus, the Son, "the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And here's the result of that, John says, "And we have seen his glory," glory as of the only Son from the Father. A few verses later, he adds, "the only God," again speaking of Jesus, "the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." And so, as I say, the Son of God perfectly reveals the Father to us. And so the Word reveals God insofar as it reveals Jesus to us. I mean, Jesus is the one who shows us the Father. Remember what he said to the disciple? "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And so God's Word is also about Christ so that we might have God revealed to us in glorious, life-giving clarity. I mean, the Lord pulls no punches on this. I mean, as he
confronts the Jewish leaders, in that this is recorded in John chapter 5. He says this to them. Now, these are people that are serious Bible people, that are all about God's word and keeping the law and knowing the Father and all of these things. And he says this to them. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And you know what the rest of it says, right? And it is they, the scriptures, that bear witness about me. That's what, from Jesus' own lips. This is why we as a church are committed to exalting Christ in whatever book of the Bible we're in, for it's all about him. And the key to understanding and knowing God is knowing him. So as we should expect then, the book of Revelation, while it is a word of God, a word from the Father, it is also the word of Christ. Note it again there, right in the opening phrase, the revelation of Jesus Christ. This message surely is given by God to Christ. That's not to say that the Father and the Son have divergent plans and the Father had to like get Jesus on the same page as him or something like that. Or to think that the world we live in should have different vantage points from heaven or something like that. No, this idea of the revelation of Jesus Christ being given to him by the Father is a statement of Christ's glorious submission to and unity with the Father. Friends, where would we be without the submission of the Son to the Father's plan? This is beautifully seen in Jesus' words, intertwining the two. That is the will of God and the work of Jesus. John 6:29. Hear these words. Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. You see, it's just, you can't pull the things apart. You want to know how to work for God? Believe in Jesus Christ. Believe in the one that he has sent. But look at that little word of there. We're getting granular here right at the beginning. The revelation of Jesus Christ. What does that word mean, that little word of? I mean, it could have the sense of revelation from Jesus Christ or revelation that belongs to him, which it certainly does mean that. But at the same time, it is a revelation about Jesus Christ. For he is the central figure in this book. I mentioned last week the very structure of Revelation hangs upon various visions of Jesus Christ. He is the risen Savior who holds the keys to death in chapter 1. We'll get to that next week. I cannot wait. He's also seen as the worthy Lamb who was slain in chapter 5, the only one, in fact, worthy to take the scroll from the hand of the Father. And finally, he's the conquering, returning king who comes for his bride in chapter 19. Now, that's going to be later in the year, but we're going to get there too. Can I ask you to marvel for a moment at how awesome the Lord Jesus Christ is in his work? He was slain for the world of sinners like you and me. He has risen from the grave. We sang of it this morning. And what's more, he's coming again. This is the one that receives unending worship from all those in heaven, even the angels, as we'll see. And you and I know him because he has revealed himself to us. He is our Savior, our King, our only hope. And in this book, he has sent word to his suffering servants so that we can make it home. That means it's a word of hope for you and me, even as we face suffering now, and if it's his will, more severely, so severely in the days to come. Well, it is certainly a word of the Father. It is a word of Christ, but it is also a word of the Spirit. On four different occasions, John introduces a key vision by saying that John was in the Spirit. The first one's in chapter 1. Look down at verse 10. You'll see it. Other examples are Revelation 4 and verse 2, 17 and verse 3, 21 and verse 10. These are key moments in the book. And it highlights the fact that this is a word of the Spirit. Whose word is it? We were answering that question this morning. Whose word is it? Well, to say it another way, from whom does the book of Revelation come? In short, it's a word from heaven, from the triune God. As verse 4 says succinctly, using unique titles for the three persons of our God. This means that the book of Revelation is not simply for your amusement. It's not merely to satisfy your curiosity about the end. It's certainly not meant as fuel for discord and splintering the church, as the study of end times often produces. It is a part of the canon of Holy Scripture, God's profound wisdom for the church, his flawless thinking on all that it covers, his unswerving will and glorious plan for this world, his life-giving, eternal promises for his people, a word infused with divine power, perfectly crafted to meet the needs of the church of all ages, particularly in the end. Jesus has sent word to his suffering servants so they can make it home. We've looked at this question. We've tried to grapple with this idea. Well, whose word is it? And now we move to our second question. What form does it take? How is it presented to it? Or simply, what kind of word is it? And we've got to tackle this, because this is not a kind of literature that you and I are familiar with. I mean, why do you think preachers go their whole career and avoid this book? Why do just Christians read it and think, well, that's not clear, and don't really do anything with it, other than maybe grab a verse out of it, out of context, because it has powerful promise to it or something? So what kind of word is this book? Well, first of all, friends, and this is easily overlooked, and you have to hold on to this, this book is a letter. It's a letter. It's formatted like a typical New Testament letter. I mean, there's a lot of stuff in the middle that you don't see in other letters. But if you look at the contours, the key elements, how it's framed up, it's formatted like a typical New Testament letter, with the author identifying himself, verse 4, John. It also includes an opening greeting or salutation, also verse 4, grace to you and peace. I mean, how many times have you read that in New Testament letters? Peter's letters, all Paul's letters, they virtually all start that way. This reminds us of these other letters that we have seen. Revelation also ends in the way we have seen these other letters end, with a closing of benediction. If you look all the way to the end in chapter 22 and verse 21, it closes with "the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with all." That is very similar to how other New Testament letters conclude. Now, we're going to look at all those parts in the coming weeks. We're not going to focus on those things. Today, I want you to appreciate that Revelation is a letter written to a particular people, a word sent to specific local churches. I mean, look at verse 1. It doesn't come right out in verse 1. It's implicit, not explicit. Verse 1, "the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants." Notice verse 4 gives more specificity to the seven churches that are in Asia. The identity of those churches becomes even clearer still as we open chapters 2 and 3 and learn John wrote to the church in Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. I mean, very specific people this letter was written to. Now, this is important for a number of reasons. First, it calls us to the hard work in studying our Bibles,
to seek to step into the shoes of the original audience, the original people that received the letters, so that we don't make the mistake of just reading God's word and forgetting its original context and try to make it mean something to us today. Like everybody else before us was irrelevant, right? So it just reminds us that we need to show ourselves approved, to study our Bibles well, to try to understand the situation of that original reader. For it was authored and sent in a specific historical and cultural setting. To ignore this, friends, is to miss the tone and even the content of God's word as it is to be applied to us. So we just have to be careful to handle God's word with respect. But there's something else. There is much debate about how to interpret the book of Revelation in terms of time. What time is this book talking about? What I mean is that some speak of it as only dealing with the past. That is, the warnings and even the predictions of what is to come have already been fulfilled. It was given to the first century church and then fulfilled after that. The technical term for this is that somebody that believes this is a preterist. Preterist is the technical name for people who view Revelation as already being fulfilled. Many of them believe that the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD was what the book was largely predicting. And it's true, much of the book does deal with the past. It was written to churches that no longer exist today, for example. It's a book that called those churches to repent, do things, and they're not around anymore. So it very much deals with the past. We can't ignore that, certainly. But it's equally true that a great deal of the book deals with the future. Even the end of human history. I mean, look at chapter 1 and verse 19. Let your eyes fall on that. This is the instruction from Jesus to John. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. It necessarily then speaks to the present day of the original reader, and also to the future. So while we must look to the past to appreciate the situation of John the Apostle and the churches to which he wrote, most of the predictive material in the book has not yet occurred, at least in fullness. Speaking of the future, the book of Revelation is more than a letter. It is a letter. We can't miss that. It's too important. But it's something else. It's also a word of prophecy. Like the prophets of old, predicting what is yet to come for God's people, John writes in this style. Look at verse 3 here. Blessed is the one who reads aloud what? Do you see it there? The words of this prophecy, right? That's a term of art, a word of prophecy. It refers to the ministry of the Old Testament prophets that received a word from the Lord about what is yet to come and conveyed it to the people. And John does that here. He stands in the tradition of the prophets. The book ends as it begins, warning anyone who tries to alter the prophecy in this book, bad things will happen. In fact, John uses the word prophecy 4 times in the last chapter. I hope you're convinced that this is too a word of prophecy. The reality that the book of Revelation is that, a word of prophecy, also helps us rightly approach it. While it has many things that are in common with, say, the book of Philippians, it has many unique features that the book of Philippians simply doesn't have. You may remember when Dan preached on the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, that the virgin, or in the Hebrew, the young woman of marriageable age, would conceive and bear a son. He explained that we have to be careful to understand prophecy as typically having a fulfillment near in time to the original audience, and also with fulfillments that will happen later
and ultimately, in the end, in a greater way. And so when we think about prophecy, about predictions into the future, we have to think in terms of partial fulfillments leading up to a full fulfillment. You might think of prophecy as accordion-like in view, like the end can be very near as you think about it, but it also stretches out over time, and all these ridges are other partial fulfillments, if that picture helps you. Let me give you an example. Revelation 13 speaks of a terrible beast coming in the end who will have massive appeal in this world. Now, this is the prophecy of a coming Antichrist in the end, to be sure, a false savior sent by the devil to deceive the nations. And while there is a day coming like that, where that prophecy will be fulfilled in its fullness, if you will, there are lesser fulfillments that have come. John himself speaks of it in his first epistle. 1 John 2:18, listen to it now. It is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Do you see that? So there's this promise of ultimate fulfillment. But there's these partial fulfillments that happen along the way. And that's how prophecy works. And so we don't want to simply read the words of John's prophecy and say, like, oh, that must mean Russia. Full stop. That would be silly. It would ignore the context in which it was written, the history that God's people have lived up to this point, and what is yet to come. Right? So we read Revelation with an eye toward what happened in fulfillment of its prophecies since it was written, how it is being fulfilled in our day, and how it will be finally fulfilled in the future. But even as we think about the book of Revelation as a letter of encouragement to specific local churches and as a prophetic writing, we can't help but notice it is clearly dealing with ultimate things of what is to happen at the end of time. Everything will be tied in a bow and finalized. How Christ returns and will finally set all things right. How the enemies will finally be put under our footstool. And as we look a little closer at both the content and the features of the book, we see that it also has the look of yet another kind of letter, another kind of literature. Yes, it's a letter. Yes, it's prophecy, but it's also an apocalyptic word. An apocalyptic word. Look again at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. The revelation of Jesus Christ. That word translated revelation in the Greek looks like the word apocalypse. In fact, that word revelation can be translated apocalypse because we've grabbed that Greek word and put it into, transliterated it into our language. When we think of this idea of an apocalypse, what comes to mind? And think for a moment, right? I mean, it conjures up pictures of world-ending wars, ultimate ends through horrible, cataclysmic events. And that's not a wrong way to think of it, but it's not complete. So let me fill in some of the blanks. When we think about what kind of word this is, yes, it's a letter. Yes, it's a word of prophecy. It's also this apocalyptic word, and that might not be a familiar term to you. So let me fill in some of the gaps. When we use that word, it's a word of art. It means something very specifically. In fact, I don't know if I mentioned this from the pulpit, but there's a book on my bookshelf. I can't quite get my fingers around it. It's called the Pseudepigrapha, which is a weird title. But it includes apocalyptic writings from about the 1st century BC to the 1st century AD. Because in that day, people wrote in this style, the style that John's writing. You and I, we don't write in this style. You ever written an apocalyptic note to your friend? Of course not. We just don't write. So that's why I say, let me fill in some of the gaps. apocalyptic literature, first of all, apocalyptic literature in the Bible, that is a message sent to God's oppressed people. We see examples of apocalyptic literature not just in Revelation. We see it in the second half of Daniel's book, right, in his prophecy. If you stick around in Sunday school for a few more weeks, we'll get to that second half, and we'll be in that apocalyptic section of Daniel's prophecy. But who was that apocalyptic literature written to? It was written to the exiles, to the Judeans who had been ripped out of their homeland and oppressed by the Babylonians. That's what that apocalyptic part of Daniel, that's who received that. Even Jesus' teaching recorded toward the end of Matthew is delivered to people who were under Roman oppression and who were also under the oppressive false teaching of the Jewish leaders when he spoke of the signs of the end that was coming. Well, John wrote Revelation to the church who was experiencing persecution during the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian at the end of the first century. What's more, it is an enduring word. An enduring apocalyptic word that speaks of even greater suffering under the powers of evil that the church will experience in the end of the age. These things are real. God's people are oppressed. They're harmed. You want to hear current stories of that? The Voice of the Martyrs ministry publishes what's going on in the wider church today. You want to hear a word from Scripture? What Paul wrote to Timothy as he was embarking in his pastorate, 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, is that you? Do you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus? That just sounds like all of us, right? Well, all who desire that will be persecuted, Paul wrote. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. If that's true, and it is, aren't you glad that our God loves us enough to send us an apocalyptic word of hope? Jesus has sent word to his suffering servants so they can make it home. Well, not only is apocalyptic literature in the Bible a message sent by God to an oppressed people, that's one feature of it. Secondly, it's a kind of literature that deals with ultimate things. I mean, I hinted at that when I said, what does it bring to mind? What do I mean by ultimate things? The battle between good and evil, those who follow God and those who follow the beast. Temporal things versus eternal things. These are climactic, ultimate. We talked about battlefields and war at the beginning, right? This is the ultimate. The ultimate battles, that's what we're talking about. Now, as we think about God versus the devil, just as an important side note, as a caveat, we don't want to think of them as being on equal footing, like God and Satan are sort of, more or less equal opponents. We would be very wrong, very mistaken to think that. God created all, including the devil. And as we see at the beginning of Job, Satan can go only as far as God allows. And God has an appointed end date for Satan and all those who follow him. Because of this, as we read of these cosmic realities and how all things will play out in the end, there is a clear message of God being in absolute control of all of it. He sovereignly reigns in every era. When he flung the stars in the sky in the beginning, right up until the end. It's one of the reasons God is often referred to like he is referred to in verse 4. Look at it real quickly. It's throughout the book, he who was and is to come. One author
described it as the God of the eternal now. He's always reigning in every age as we, you and I, experience time, right? He never moves. He's always reigning perfectly over it all. Third, apocalyptic literature reveals what true reality is. It's a message to an oppressed people from God. It's a literature that deals with ultimate things. And now, thirdly, it reveals what true reality is. That is, it unveils what is really going on in human history, not from your perspective, but from God's perspective. And friends, you and I need to hear a word from God about how things truly are, because when we look down at our feet, this world sucks. Our times of tribulation, when we are just self-focused and looking just at what we can see and smell and experience, this is a terrible place. This is terrible life. There's no hope from our perspective. And so we are in desperate need of an apocalyptic word from God to unveil, to pull back the curtain so that we can see from God's eyes, from heaven's perspective, of what really is going on and what is coming yet. Because Revelation provides heavenly insight into what is going on in the world as evil forces continue to wage war and Christians suffer and even die a martyr's death. We would expect to see things we don't understand straight away, and you will not be disappointed. There are many, many things in this book that initially we are just bewildered by. I mean, we see angelic messengers to explain things we've never experienced. We see bizarre and frightening imagery to create lasting impressions of what is real when our eyes tell us differently and human descriptions fail. We need these bright pictures and visions to hang on to, so we don't forget when our eyes are telling us that things are hopeless. It's not unlike the Daniel's vision with the human hand on the wall. That's pretty unforgettable, isn't it? That's what we see in Revelation, these bizarre and colorful and wild depictions. What's more, we see symbolism. And this is required, really. It's not just simply like, you know, an author flexing his muscles, his literary muscles or something like that. John is describing things from heaven's perspective, and you and I have never been there. We don't know the language of heaven. We don't know the colors and shapes of heaven. And so John grapples with how to explain it to us. And so he uses symbolic language like earth dwellers representing those who reject Christ and clothing representing how people live. To give you just two examples. He uses symbolic numbers like 4 representing the entirety of the earth, like when he issues a command to the 4 angels from the 4 corners of the earth, north, south, east, and west. Or when he uses the number 7, oh my soul, are there a lot of 7s in Revelation? 7 representing perfection and completeness. And we see 7 seal judgments, and we see key phrases in the book repeated 7 times, and we see letters to 7 churches, and we see the 7 spirits surrounding God's throne, and on it goes. And we see also symbolic patterns, like the story of the pregnant woman and her child in chapter 12, representing different people throughout redemptive history. Not just Eve and not just the patriarchs' wives and not simply the Virgin Mary, but
all these births of God's people down through redemptive history. So we have these symbolic patterns that aren't like what you and I are used to, like, oh, this thing represents just this one thing. It has multiple fulfillments and depicts many things. And then we have cycles of judgments often describing the same things from one cycle to the next from different vantage points. Again, John's wrestling with this idea of showing you from heaven's perspective what is truly real. And these are some of the features that necessitate it. These remarkable, highly charged, visceral symbols are designed to be burned into our memories. So we remember what God says is really going on in the world, especially when we're under the severe heat of tribulation. We need those visions to remember, oh, that's right. That's right. All of God's people stand on Mount Zion with the Lamb and sing the song of the redeemed. We need those pictures. Okay, well, I hope you're starting to be convinced of the theme of these opening verses. Jesus has sent word to his suffering servants so they can make it home. We've asked, whose word is it? We've looked at what kind of word it is, and now finally let us consider, what is its purpose? Why did God give this revelation of Jesus Christ to be delivered to the angels? Not unlike the pattern of God giving the law to the angels who gave it to Moses. We have God giving it to his son through the angels, to his apostles for the church. Why? Why did he do that? Why did he send this word? I mean, I've hinted at the answer the whole way through today, even in the theme, to make it home. But our text actually says it very clearly. Look at verse 3 there. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Blessed, blessed, blessed. You receive blessings from heaven, friends. When you receive this word as God's word, as what is real, what is true about what is going on now and what is coming, you will receive blessings that you cannot find in simply trying to find answers in this realm. Revelation is meant to bring ultimate blessing to God's suffering people, even as evil rages to its full strength in the end times. The temperature here is turned all the way up in this book. The gravest of consequences are at stake, even eternal destinies. The prophets have been pointing to the terrible day of the Lord. They've been talking about it. Joel talks about it. Amos talks about it. Isaiah talks about it. It's this drumbeat in the Old Testament. The day of the Lord's coming. The day of reckoning's coming. Jesus is coming back. And here it all comes together. When the victorious Son of Man will return and pour out final judgment on all who reject him, on all who war against the Lamb and his followers. And so we need to hear, to behold our Savior, to hear and heed his voice. There is pressure for Christians to abandon the faith today and throw their lot in with those who put their trust in what this world offers. Imagine a soldier sees that the enemy is about to run them over. The pressure to abandon the fight is real on earthly battlefields. It's more real still, the pressure to abandon the faith, especially when the evil of this world is at full strength. How many times have we heard, even today, people deconstructing their faith or perhaps more to the point, dismantling what they once believed about God and throwing it aside. They have chased after what the worthless trinkets are this world holds out to them, right? And there will be even more pressure, even massive demonic pressure. A severe tribulation is coming for the church. And so, God's people are called to obedience, specifically to persevere in their allegiance to Christ, so that they won't be swept away in God's coming judgment upon the wicked, so they can make it home to Him. Even referring to Christians as servants there in verse 1 speaks of the loyalty that God demands. That we might remain loyal to Jesus when evil forces ramp up their hatred of Christ and His followers. There is very much an ethical dimension to this book. God is calling His people to behave in a certain way. And that work, those clothing, those white robes of those that will marry the Lamb, right, are their obedience to Him, their faithfulness to Him, no matter what comes. And you and I simply don't have what it takes to do that without a word from our Savior. Because His word's powerful and transformational. His word saves, and that's what we have before us. Praise God, He shows us the way. He knows what we need because He knows the end from the beginning. He knows what's coming because He has planned it all. And so it's all going to come to pass. Because of this, He can perfectly predict it. He can tell us what's coming down. And He knows to send us a word which will help us endure specifically in the shape and pressure of that coming end. I mean, did you notice the imminency in our text? It forms bookends, inclusio, if you will. In verse 1, things that must soon take place. Verse 3, the time is near. Now, this isn't a predictor of exactly when the end and various features will come, like some of these morons that have predicted what year Jesus is coming back. But it tells us that we're in the last chapter of human history. When Christ came into the world in His incarnation, when He came through the virgin's womb, when He put on skin, took on the form of a man, He ushered in the last years of human history. The era began, the last chapter. These references to the end coming soon, the time being near, speaks to that certainly. But it also speaks of something else. It speaks of certainty. In fact, that is just as important. Yes, Christ is coming soon, but don't miss the fact that Christ is coming. He will bring God's wrath upon all who do not hide themselves by faith in the protection that He, the Lamb, who was slain, the risen Christ, the returning King, provides His people. We need Him. We so desperately need visions of Jesus in all of the different ways that He protects us and helps us and promises to come get us. We need to have Him revealed to us again and again, and this is what this book does for us. May the visions of Him in this revelation and the call to persevere in obedient faith be heeded by all of us, that we may enjoy the blessing of being in Him even when this world melts away, that we might have eternal blessing with Him. Yes, Jesus has sent word to His suffering servants so they can make it home. May we not be deserters when the enemy fighting gets fierce. And I just feel like I also need to say, if you are not yet in Christ, friends, the end is coming, and you will be swept away in God's judgment, for all of us deserve it. Turn in faith to Jesus, the one who died and rose again, and is coming to get His church and save us even to the uttermost. Take a few moments of just quiet reflection over this word from God.